For God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll proceed into 1 Peter chapter 2, where we'll pick up verse 11 in our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The mechanics for that is 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, and our private prayer before God. We confess our sins, known or unknown, in a generic or specific way. God's faithful and He forgives us in time. And we are under the umbrella of the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Our human spirit is activated, and we're therefore predisposed to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verses 11 and 12, we title these verses here, A General Exhortation for the Witness of the Life in the Angelic Conflict. Peter's sense of presentation changes, particularly at this point, and will remain essentially exhortative throughout the remainder of the epistle. So here in verse 11, first he begins an exhortation with respect to the inner enemy. Verse 11. Looking at the Greek here. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. All right, we have title of endearment here of Peter to these believers. The adjective used pronominally here in the vocative case of address, masculine plural, agapetos, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S, beloved. The verb then, to urge, I urge you. This is the present active indicative of the compound verb parakaleo. P-A-R-A-K-E-L-K-A-L-E-O. Parakaleo. It means to call alongside. To call kaleo, para, alongside. It's in the present tense, hence he keeps on urging or exhorting, calling alongside, if you will. Follow with your comparative conjunction host, as, H-O-S, aliens and strangers. He then refers to him in a metaphorical way here as aliens and strangers. Our first adjective here, again used pronominally, accusative masculine plural for aliens is paroikos. P-A-R-O-I-K-O-S. It's used four times, alien or foreigner. Connective chi, and then the adjective, accusative masculine plural for strangers, paraphidemos. P-A-R-E-P-I-D-E-M-O-S. Paraphidemos. Means a temporary resident, a stranger. We saw it back in the introduction in regards to these believers in 1, should be 1-1, who reside as aliens. Then he gives the purpose for the exhortation to abstain from fleshly lusts. To abstain here is an infinitive. A purpose is a present middle infinitive. The verb apecho, A-P-E-C-H-O. You yourselves abstain, or to refrain yourselves, to hold back. This verb used 17 times. And then what we are to refrain from here, the believers are to refrain from themselves, is from fleshly lusts. You had the adjective here in the ablative case with the definite article, feminine plural for fleshly. Shabihai Sarkikos. S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S. From fleshly, from the source of the flesh. Followed with our noun for lust, or carnality, sin, if you will. Sinful desires. The noun epithumia. E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. We saw that particular noun in verse 14, which wage war against the soul. So there is an inner conflict that goes on with the believer, and it's the fleshly lust that is the opposition to the soul, which wage war, which is your relative pronoun, hostis, H-O-S-T-I-S. Reference fleshly lust. Wage war is a present middle indicative of the verb strateuo, S-T-R-A-T-E-U-O. Where you get strategy from, strateuo. It literally means to serve as a soldier. Hence, it's in opposition here. Wage war against something. Use seven times, follow with your preposition against, kata, k-a-t-a, and then our noun for soul with the definite article, genitive feminine singular, hey, pasuke, p-s, p-s-e-u-c-h-e, pasuke. That would have been there, pasuke. Alright, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Analysis of verse 11. 1. Peter now concludes the theological section of the epistle that was designed to reinforce positive volition orientation as to maintaining the proper priorities in the Christian way of life. This has been the sense, really, of a very long theological introduction to these believers, chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 10. So, 2, his highlights in reference and inference to basic doctrines are foundational standards for believers to evaluate that their Christian life remains on the straight and narrow. Keys to interpreting this first section of Peter, for all of Peter, but specifically the first section, is first of all, you recognize that Peter's writing to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to believers. And these believers, essentially, corporally, early on in the church, as these believers that live out in Asia Minor, spread out, they are essentially positive. And at this point in time, they've got their spiritual act together. While they may not be super, if you will, grace believers, super maturity, they are at least related to as being in the adolescent stage of spiritual growth. But one of the things that has come about in regards to Peter addressing these believers is that these people are positive. And they have their spiritual act essentially together. And hence, all of the doctrine that he has brought out thus far, which he has covered a lot of doctrines, he's touched on, not obviously in a complete fold of manifestation as we might teach a doctrine, but in regards to the principles, touching in on these doctrines, and the portfolio that he has provided in this regards gives a full complement in regards to these believers' understanding and a support and their orientation to living their Christian lives, things of which their faith rests upon and which they apply from in regards to their Christian life. And it provides these basic foundational standards so that they, when they hear these truths and the things that he's taught up so far, they can check in, yeah, that's right. And this is why we are believers, and this is our responsibility as believers, and blah, 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 blah. So, 3, one's attitude towards Bible doctrine, the doctrine importance of Bible doctrine. NPR, coming to the faith. Feeding the new man, the human spirit, the regenerate spirit, rebound, isolation of the STA, prayers, how you address God, what you need to be oriented to in regards to addressing God. application towards fellow believers of fervently loving one another, as we saw, grace orientation, focus on SG3, to have that tunnel vision, if you will, in regards to your eternal destiny, and understanding the importance of being in fellowship, applying Bible doctrine, what that means to your eternal destiny, as well as the other aspects of doctrine that obviously have been inserted in this together. All together, these things determine Christian success. In other words, these doctrines and this whole presentation that Peter has given theologically, and you put all these things together, and it denotes a primary standard that believers must adhere to have the full complement of phase two positive volition. In your obedience and isolation of FCA, fervently love one another, blah, 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 as he would exhort, and as we saw him exhort going through this first part, living a Christian life, being positive phase two. Being positive phase one, that's one act of faith. That's faith in the object of the person of Jesus Christ. It's faith apart from works. And once one crosses that line, guess what? Once you cross that line, you can't ever go back. You've done it in time. You're propelled forward. You have eternal security. But phase two faith is a different beast, if you will. It's a different thing to ride. That's faith that is demanded in regards to obedience to Bible doctrine, and to have a full complement of it demands certain disciplines and certain priorities that one establishes in their life in regards to serving God and obeying His directed will for their lives. And it's a lifetime commitment, essentially. And obviously, God's a just God, and God has rewards over and beyond for those believers who will commit their lives in regards to serving Him, phase two, their experiential presentation of God's plan in their own lives, and their desire to serve God in this respect. And it's not a smorgasbord proposition. And so many people approach the Bible in such fashion, smorgasbord. Well, I'll take this doctrine and I'll take this doctrine, but I don't think I want any of this today. You know? No, I don't need to. I don't need to be in Bible class. You know, I can just rebound and I can do what I want to do, etc., etc., and I'm okay. Now, that's not doctrine. Not if you're going to be truly positive phase two and you expect to get the wreath and you expect to get the prize. God's not going to hand out the wreath to every willy-nilly believer that's ever existed on this planet. It's going to go to the ones who deserve the highest of reward and honor and service to God in regards to living their Christian life. And those are people who are committed. Those are people that are embracing every aspect of doctrine in its entire portfolio. And they're applying it, and they remain rigid in regards to it. And they hold and they persevere in life. No matter what else, no matter how many times their SGA or whatever else knocks them down, they get back up and they keep hanging in there, you know, fighting the good fight. And that's what these verses that we're dealing with is going to deal with. That is the approach in regards to living the Christian life. So Peter has given us this outline, basic outline that is designed to support them in their continued orientation to the doctrines, these essential doctrines that they adhere to as they're pertinent to them in their phase two expression of positive volition. And together, these things will determine if they will hold fast with it, will determine their Christian success. So for now, he's going to change direction, if you will. He now consolidates his previous thoughts for the purpose of practical application for these early Christians living in a hostile or otherwise negative world. Not that the other doctrines did not have practical application, but by practical application, we're saying taking the doctrine that we adhere to that supports them and helps them be an oriented in regards to, yeah, they're doing it right, and now taking it and literally applying all these principles with respect to our own witness of the life towards others and the impact that it is designed to have. So far, we've seen the impact Peter has addressed and emphasized the person's own personal experience as a believer, and then our experience with one another as members of the local church to fervently love one another. Now, he's going to extend that. And that is the fact that we have a responsibility and service to God regards to those outside our circle, those outside the world in application. So he now consolidates his previous thoughts for the purpose of practical application for these early Christians living in a hostile and otherwise negative world. We live in a world that is ruled by Satan. Now, Jesus Christ is a rightful owner, but he has yet come, has descended to come and make claim of this planet yet. That's not far off. Please, 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 please. I don't believe in luck, but, you know, you get the drift. But at this point in time, Satan's the ruler of the world. And how he rules the world is through negative volition, will that chooses to disregard the truth of Bible doctrine and its importance in regards to mankind and their lives. And the STA, obviously, is the perfect counterpart in regards to negative volition, as it solicits the will, the soul, the real you, to fulfill one's own fleshly desires in life that are sinful in nature. And we live in a hostile and otherwise negative world. The Bible makes it clear that the majority of mankind are negative. Overall history, essentially, with the exceptions throughout history, the exceptions when God comes in and wipes everybody off the planet and leaves just nothing but believers. That's been the exceptions. You know, Noah and his family. Even pre-diluvian, God looked down upon the planet and language accommodation. You know, man, I made a mistake by creating man. I mean, it's just a figure of speech. You know, to recognize how quick people are negative and operate under the STA. And we live in this kind of world. So five, as he has implied, there is conflict in this world based on the opposing views of the foundation stone. In regards to his Old Testament citations of verse 6 and 8, that Jesus Christ is the choice stone, the precious cornerstone. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, there's obviously a conflict in regards to the precious stone. And that's where all the conflict centers on the person of Jesus Christ, the truth of Bible doctrine, if you will. People may not recognize it. People may disregard and disbelieve Bible doctrine, but it still does not remove the fact that the conflict all still centers around that in God's eyes. See? So there is a conflict in this world, and that's based on people's attitudes with respect to God and His plan as it centers on the person of Jesus Christ, the truth of Bible doctrine. The opposing views we constantly proclaim. You've got two points of view that you can adhere to in regards to living in this world. That's God's viewpoint, divine viewpoint, the truth of Bible doctrine, or human viewpoint. That's anything that's contradictory to or distorts, takes issue with, disregards, adds to, you know, whatever, the truth of Bible doctrine. That's your two main lines of views. Men are so arrogant they think they have their own philosophies. There's nothing new under the sun. They may be in a different period, a different technology, and things of this nature. But truly, the activity of men is nothing new under the sun. It's just in a different time, a different setting. It's still the same STA, lust that's been here from the day one, beginning with Adam and Eve, that drives men under, obviously, Adam and Eve were not ultimately negative, but under negative volition for those who are negative. It's the same lust. It's just, you know, different utensils to be able to pull out and use it, and different philosophies, etc., that one can come up with in expressing it. So six, the demarcation line in the angelic conflict is drawn between you who believe in contrast to those who disbelieve, verse 7. We are in a conflict. We call it an angelic conflict because it goes beyond this world. And it is further inclusive of the angelic beings of God's creation. The elect angels, all angels were created as elect. They're all righteous, but they all had free will. and one angel in particular, his name being Lucifer, now known as Satan and the devil, Diabolos, Satanas, etc. Under free will, he got under pride. And we know through Old Testament scripture that under pride, he became arrogant. And he was created the most beautiful of all God's creatures. He was full of wisdom. That means he had a full realm, a repertoire of doctrine in his soul in regards to his existence. And he chose, even though he was in a perfect environment. You know, we talk about Adam and Eve being in a perfect environment. They weren't really in a perfect, perfect environment. Because Satan was free. He was there in a garden. See? But they were in a perfect environment, and Satan chose to disobey and rebel against God. And he was able to convince one-third the host of angels that God had created that through whatever ingenious way that he presented it to them that he could usurp God in authority and be able to take rulership in regards to God's creation, etc. And he fell, and he had the fallen angels, also known as demons, etc. And they are in constant opposition with God's continued elect angels. And that's something that while we may not think a lot about, something that one should have sanctified pride in, and that is elect angels. They didn't fall for Satan's spiel. You know, they stood firm in regards to God's righteousness. They maintained their righteousness, and they continue to serve God. And obviously, their service to God is service to us, as Hebrew makes that clear. They're ministering angels to the believers that live on this planet. So there is a conflict, and the creation of mankind, our existence of humanity, is designed to bring this conflict to a complete conclusion. And once it is concluded, we'll never ever, in eternity, ever see the mess that this world is in and mankind is in ever again. In fact, all old things will be even done away with and forgotten. So it will be so splendid that God created with creatures with free will. And Satan, under perfect environment, the best of positions, the whole works, under his own free will, chose to disobey and rebel against God. And we are in angelic conflict. And how that line is drawn in regards to humanity is based on one's volition. Whether one believes or one does not believe. Beginning, obviously, phase one, salvation. And as we no, can be extended by application, phase two, in regards to doctrine. So seven, the unbeliever has as his standard for unbelief disobedience, quote, to the word, end quote, epitomized by negative volition in their rejection of the gospel, phase one. But for those who disbelieve, in verse 8, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. You cannot separate Bible doctrine from Jesus Christ. I cannot ever say that enough. You just can't do it. The Word of God applies both to Bible doctrine and Jesus Christ Himself. They're both called that. Hologos, the Word. So negative volition is obviously and contextually being epitomized by negative volition and their rejection of the gospel phase one. The premier examples obviously were the Jews and religious leaders that killed Messiah. In spite of all the proof, all the textual proof in the Old Testament that they could use as a checklist. Yeah, he meets this prophecy, this one, this one, this one. You know, going down the line, yeah, this is who it is. And he's here to take away, in spite of all that, in spite of all the miracles, that's the nature of negative volition. You cannot buy them into eternal life. Negative volition. I mean, that's the nature of volition. When one chooses to be the way they're going to be, you know, it's like a bad dog. You can beat that sucker until it's on the ground and it'll get up and bite you again. You know? You just don't change the nature. And that's the nature of volition. And the same it is with positive volition. Positive volition, you can rip them and quarter them, behead them, whatever, and they'll still stand for the faith. Belittle them, it doesn't make any difference. And The unbelievable thing is each and every one of us had that power. We had that power within ourselves to be what we want to be, either positive or negative. But it's up to us. Nobody else can do that for you. That has to be your own decision. We can encourage, we can exhort, we can comfort, we can give you the truth. But to be positive, that's your own choice. And we respect volition. That's divine institution. Divine institution number one, numero uno. God will not jack with people's volition. He will let them do and believe the way they want to believe. A, in contrast, so you have negative volition epitomized by the unbeliever. Eight, in contrast, the positive believer is destined for honor and vindication with the responsibility to proclaim the excellencies of salvation and further dissemination of Bible doctrine, verse 9. In contrast to those who do believe, obviously they have the entitlements as a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, etc. But they also have further responsibility or the purpose for why we are given this elite status, and that is proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So to be a believer is not the full call of God in regards to the individual in time. Is to be also positive to Bible doctrine after exercising faith in Jesus Christ. So 9, while Peter remains concerned in their love for one another, as he expressed in chapter 1, verse 22, he is further concerned in their witness to negative volition outside the church. So 10, the transition of emphasis in Peter's teaching now reaches its apex, its height. 11, he began with emphasis towards believers' personal responsibility to self. That was the emphasis in chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. Then corporately as believers towards one another, 1:22 through 2:10. And now responsibility towards the cosmos. Now responsibility towards the cosmos. So he's covering it all. He's covering it all for these believers and exhortation to them. So 12, while his focus to this point has been on who and what Christians are before God and how they should interact, he now proceeds to define how they should conduct themselves in society. Most of us, most of you, have to go out in the world and live among the world. A pastor that is on full maintenance at least has that comfort that I don't have to go out and deal with STAs every day of my life. Of course, I had to go through that training ground first. I've been there, done that. But at least I have a niche that, you know, apart from my own STA, which is enough for me to handle, you know, and doing my studies, you know, I'm kind of isolated at this point in time in my life. And it's part of the perks. It's just, it just goes with the territory. But most believers obviously have to go out and work, got to go to school, and have to deal with those in the cosmos. And we have a responsibility as believers with respect to those in our interaction with them and how we conduct ourselves in regards to them. So 13, believers are to recognize that their actions outside the assembly have direct impact on the reputation of the church itself, whether universal, local church, however you want to look at it. If you're a part of an assembly, a part of a local church, obviously you claim yourself to be a believer in a church universal, then you say you're positive phase two and you're part of a local church. You understand that what you are and what you doubt in the cosmos represents what we stand for, supposedly, at least in other people's eyes. If you let people know, well, I go to, you know, this little Bible church and they teach Bible doctrine, you know, and blah, blah, blah. Well, your conduct, your own reputation has a direct effect in regards to people and how they would tentatively look at us as a local assembly corporately. And obviously, part of our constitutional call is to not do anything in regards to bringing, you know, dishonor or disrespect or bad things in regards to the church itself and our witness of the life. If you haven't read the Constitution, you need to. So, understand that. You say, well, I go to church and they teach the Bible verse by verse, and the pastor teaches from the original language. We follow all that. Well, what do they teach you? Well, they teach you this, this, and this, and that, and it's important to go to Bible class. But how come you never go? Well, yeah, I don't need to. Or whatever. I've got another God. That'd be nice, you know, for somebody to be honest for once. So I have another God that I'm serving right at the present. Thank you. You know, whatever. We'll just get started on this verse. Hey, I didn't write it. I'll be nice. So believers are to recognize that their actions outside the assembly have direct impact on the reputation of the church itself. 14, the Christian experience calls for living in Satan's world, providing a light of Bible doctrine to any others that may show interest. Again, we are a chosen race, we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, so that we can proclaim the excellencies of Him. Let's say that everything of preeminence regards to Jesus Christ, the truth of Bible doctrine, the plan of God to others. See? And obviously, Christ talked about being fishers of men. How do you fish for men? That's with the truth. With your own witness, witness of life yourself in this respect. And we are given the light, the truth of Bible doctrine, so that we can cast that light elsewhere to see if anybody else has an interest in the truth. For those others who may potentially be positive, either phase one or phase two. So 15, the purpose for evangelizing in the cosmos is to appeal to any potential positive volition. Again, you got to understand volition. And you've got to have that concept down. This approach, evangelized approach, is not the funding mentality that you see mostly out there in the world in regards to how you evangelize. You go around knocking on doors and begging people's privacies, thinking that you can use some type of salesman's technique or salesmanship in regards to winning people to God, winning people to Jesus Christ. All this mentality that has been thrown down people's necks, shoved down people's throats over the years by the fundies, the lukewarm types. Because they don't have nothing better to do. The pastor's too damn lazy to teach doctrine, you know, in a really deep and thorough way. Do a little 3 points of a poem, a little surface here and there. Now I read their websites and stuff, and I've been in them. There ain't a fundamentalist church out there draws a candle to any true adjusted local church pastor, teacher, and the depth of doctrine that they teach. They don't even come close. See, in that respect. And evangelizing, obviously, our responsibility to evangelize comes with God opening doors for us, and He does that through our own usual regular niche. Unless someone has a particular spiritual gift, like a pastor, teacher, that he may utilize to send somewhere outside one's geographical canon. But you have the rest of the role imperatives that one and priorities that one must adhere to in their evangelizing. You're not expected to go off and, you know, feed yourself spiritually to run all over the world, make the whole world your canon to evangelize. All this stupidity that goes on in regards to the Christian world today. Now, your evangelization occurs in your niche, and whom God brings to you, and who's in your periphery. And trust me, God knows who's positive. We don't, ultimately. We don't know who's positive, who's not. And we can probably sit here and question ourselves on that. You know, until it's over, it's not over. Now, but we know who shows interest and who has desire. And out in the cosmos, obviously, we don't know who ultimately may be positive and who ultimately may not. So, obviously, we deal with what we have and what we know. Now, God knows. And God can bring into your periphery. He can do all kinds of things to bring the right people in your periphery in order to evangelize. You don't have to go out and engage in energy of the flesh and leave your right pastor and your right local church to go out and evangelize. It can occur at school, it can occur on the job, it can occur in many different the Lord ways, vacation, whatever. But the reason why we have Bible doctrine is to obviously to be able to make a witness of the lips, at least, to any other that may show an interest in regards to God's plan and may have some potential positive volition. So 16, while the believer cannot determine who ultimately will remain negative or go on positive volition, the believer is to avoid inappropriate behavior that would otherwise contradict their witness. And this is what Peter is teaching here. We have the witness of the lips, but we also have the witness of the life. The witness of the conduct, our behavior, our manner of life, that is to complement what we proclaim is the truth of Bible doctrine. Like I said earlier, you tell people it's important to be in Bible class. When you're haphazard in regards to your own attendance, sometimes that just takes away in regards to your witness. Actions speak louder than words. That's just the way it is. I mean, what would you think of me as a pastor standing up here and teaching you these things and I don't apply any of it, or just won't apply parts of it? I don't think I'd be a pastor around here very long. I teach a doctrine because I believe it and because I apply it in my own Christian life. Even if I may not have trouble, I still will teach it. But I attempt to apply it. See? And that's what God's plan calls for. So it is in regards to every one of our individual lives, in regards to our witness to others. And when we proclaim what God's plan is, we should refrain from engaging under STA activity that's obviously going to contradict that in regards to our own personal lives. 17, also, too, conflicts may otherwise arise based on the nature of negative volition. In rejection of the truth, and the believer is to also handle these cases with the appropriate conduct. Now you go out, and some people obviously will at least feign interest. Some people do have a genuine interest, I've talked to people, probably hours on doctrine. And they never darkened to the local church, but they had an interest. And if they had an interest, and I'm praying about things, well, I'm going to give them the doctrine. And finally, you just have to tell them sooner or later, if you want any more doctrine, you need to get your act together and get in an adjusted local church where it's being taught. Then you find out, how interested they really are. But otherwise, if people show an interest, you're praying about things, you have opportunity, you make the application. And some may have some interest, as some are just not interested, and they'll politely tell you that or give you some other indication, that they're not, getting a glazed look over their eyes. That's usually a telltale sign. You see them and they're snoring away as you're trying to explain something to them. But anyway, but on the other end of the case, there's some people that are really antagonistic and hostile to the truth. And you bring the truth up to them, and you can see the sparks come out of their eyes as they bow their negative necks in FCA reaction in regards to the truth. And you never know what kind of reaction you might have to the truth with respect to your Christian life. So obviously Peter recognizes we live in a hostile world. We live in a world that's essentially run by negative volition. It operates under the STA. And even when you're in cases of that, obviously you got to know how to handle yourself. How to handle yourself rightly before God. Not to handle yourself in an inappropriate way as the negative person might be, reacting to you in such fashion. So two conflicts may otherwise arise based on the nature of negative volition and rejection of the truth, and the believers to also handle these cases with the appropriate conduct. So you don't want to contradict your witness, and you need to be prepared in order to deal with adverse circumstances. So 18, this is part of the battle in the angelic conflict these early Christians faced living under Roman rule and pagan society. These early Christians, they left a life of paganism. And they started embracing the truth of Bible doctrine. And people gave them hell over it. So they're calling unpatriotic, making slanderous accusations in regards to their persons because they wouldn't run with them in dissipation in the same excess of STA, paganism, etc. And Peter will bring that out a little bit later here in regards to the epistle, that they malign you because of that. You malign these believers, etc., as we've seen it. And they basically departed, you know, from mainline society and philosophy and an approach to life. Now, they still lived and did their job like anybody else would do. But their thinking, thinking, ideas, etc., that's generally what draws people together and forms groups and friendships and things of this nature. And all of a sudden, these believers, you know, they're applying Bible doctrine, and the pagans out there, they're going, you know, people that they've known their whole life, worked with or whatever, maybe family relationships or whatever, this is something new to them. And they had this potential, you know, of hostility. And it came out big time during this time in Christian history. So this is part of the battle of the angelic conflict these early Christians faced living in a Roman rule and pagan society. Now, we may not appreciate this to its fullest because we live in a more tolerant society that we have today, even though the tolerance is getting kind of narrow, it seems like. You know, a lot narrower than it used to be. But essentially, we have the right of freedom of religion, and people in general do respect that. You know, where we live. But there are other countries that they're not like that. They're still not like that today. Indonesia. That's one of them. You know, my contact over there. Their people are being thrown in prison because they're Christians. In a predominantly Muslim society. You know. And it's usually political reasons why they're thrown in. They won't use it as religious reasons, but it is, you know. So you still have people that endure this kind of suffering today. So that's one thing. You can thank God that you can wake up in the morning and hopefully not a bunch of them be knocking on your door to drag you off to jail because you believe in Jesus. You know. So 19, often suffering was a result of their stand for the truth. Obviously, Peter's already alluded to that back in 1 chapter 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So often suffering is the result of their stand for the truth. And in fighting the good fight, they must maintain the proper standards for application. So, all right, you're in a conflict. You need to know how to conduct yourself and how to operate in this respect. So 20, the basic premise of Peter's exhortation in verses 11 and 12 is not to give negative volition excuse in a continued rejection of Bible doctrine because we can't keep our own STAs overruled. That's the emphasis of verse 11. People will find enough excuses on their own without you getting to help them with your own STA, with your own human viewpoint of support and encouragement to them. They'll find enough reasons on their own. You don't need to help them with that, see. And we should do our best to refrain from that. So the basic premise of Peter's exhortation in verses 11 and 12 is to not give negative volition excuse in a continued rejection of Bible doctrine because we can't keep our own STAs overruled. That's verse 11. 21, further, in maintaining our doctrinal integrity, it provides maximum witness to any that are potentially positive, verse 12. In other words, God has given us an arsenal to survive and operate in the angelic conflict. And we're idiots if we do not use the full complement that we have. And that arsenal deals first and foremost with how one deals with their own STA. You have the power and the wherewithal to keep your STA isolated and overruled adequately in order to provide an adequate witness of the life in regards to your Christian life. And then you have the application of Bible doctrine with your own frame of reference of Bible doctrine, and that application on top of isolation of your STA, That's the power that God has given each and every one of us in regards to our witness in the cosmos, in regards to God's plan for our life. Bible doctrine, isolation of the STA, divine good production. So 22, he in essence here harks back to the importance of the believer to be holy in all their behavior, as he exhorted them back in chapter 1 in reminder in verses 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust. Same idea, isolation of the STA, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So he, in essence, harks back to the importance of the believer to be holy in all their behavior as the, quote, battle standard, end quote, we carry in the angelic conflict. The battle standard that we are to carry, if you put it in words, to say, be holy. Be holy like God's holy. See? And obviously, those words conjure up for the adjusted believer with a frame of reference so many different concepts. The pursuit of absolute righteousness. See, that's what it means to be holy. To pursue God and His directive will for your life. To be holy. To do God's will for your life in fellowship, etc. You know, essentially that's what it's saying. So our battle standard, and this does have a military motif as we've seen, that's attached to it. So our battle standard in regards to our witness in the angelic conflict is be holy. 23, after expressing God's love for believers, seen in regeneration. Okay, moving on here now in the verse. After expressing God's love for believers, seen in regeneration, which was a primary sub-theme in the previous verses, and a position in the plan of God, he now immediately addresses these believers in a term of endearment as beloved. 24, this vocative noun, agapetos, is used liberally in the New Testament by those with pastoral authority with respect to believers under their charge. Just some of the examples that I have here. At the end of that, etal means many more, if you do not know that. Example, Romans, Paul, in his addressing those under his charge. Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved. He's addressing the believers at Rome, in the Church of Rome. But leave room for the wrath of God. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Instead of running to it, you're going to run away from it. It's called separation. 15:58. So to the believers at Corinth, even as messed up as they were in areas of their lives, were still referred to as beloved. 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, adding in the aspect of the brotherhood of believers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, phase 2, with fear and trembling. Hebrews 6:9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. James, in James 1:16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. which is a good thing. It comes from God. Context there. Second Peter, as we will see again, 2 Peter 3:1, Nick's epistle. We'll use the term again. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. 1 John 2:7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. And then Jude 1:3. Simply Jude 3, since there's only one chapter. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So, agapetos is a term common for authorities, spiritual authorities, communicators, talking to those under authority of their charge. In this way. So 25, as noted in the above citations, the term is often followed by exhortation. We saw that, and as we see here in Peter, the term blood is used, but an exhortation is attached to that. So 26, this to put believers on notice, that all doctrinal exhortation by the teacher of Bible doctrine is an expression of love as one would expect from a parent to a child. He's already made reference to them as obedient children and now beloved. And it has the same kind of nuance. And obviously, as you have in a parental setting, a parent's love for their child, this is a proper attitude. Obviously, chronology is not an issue in regards to the pastor in the local church, but the attitude of one parent, of a parent's love for their child, is the same kind of attitude that a pastor should have in regards to their congregation. The desire for the best for them, to make sure that all their needs are met spiritually, with respect to their own livelihood, and growing up right and doing it right, you know, what all parents want for their children. To grow up and be something. So, when exhortation comes, understand, you know, that's where you got to be in fellowship. And when you are in fellowship, rather than take issue with, you know, a command or a calling alongside, urging, you recognize that when it's coming from God the Holy Spirit, it's an expression of divine love. It's the highest expression of love that I can afford you, quite honestly, in application verbally. And that's to exhort with Bible doctrine. So, not to take issue with this. Some people, you know, one of the reasons why they don't like doctrine is because they're maladjustment to authority. They don't like people teaching with authority. They don't like somebody like me to sit up there and, you know, call me a drill instructor or whatever as I bark out God's orders. You know, as it seems. And that's why it grates on negative volition's ears like that. Positive volition loves it. I recognize when I got under doctrine that I needed the discipline. I needed God's discipline of living a Christian life. And, it, you know, I was just drawn in just like most people here are. And they go, yeah, this is it. Not some namby-pamby wiener up there, you know, trying to shake you out there so that you can have an easy life. No, I'm here for a reason. Because I want every one of you to get the prize, see. That's my desire. To do it right, to maximize, and to be able to manifest your positive vision to the maximum. And even if it doesn't go to the maximum, to serve it to the degree it'll go. And even if it goes for 1 hour and somebody's out here, hey, that's fine. To give what you can give, see. And that's part of the function of my spiritual gift. So don't take issue with it. Just take it for its intended purposes. If you're not thinking right with the divine viewpoint, well, obviously you just need to adjust your thinking rather than get PO'd at the communicator for telling you what the truth is. So the term is used, beloved, to if you will, soften the understanding of an otherwise maybe very direct exhortation that may follow with it. It's just like a parent talking to a child. You love the child, but you got to deal with them in a stern fashion, in a direct way, because it's important, see. It doesn't mean they necessarily always do something wrong, but don't play out in the street. You know, that type of confrontation you might have with your child or discussion. Now, son, don't do this because you know they'll mangle them. So 27. Further, it indicates those held, quote, very dear, end quote, to their spiritual authority, as well as God, as it is so translated in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. They take this term and actually translate it with those words, which fits in regards to the context of its use to someone that you hold very dear. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Having thus a fond affection for you, Paul, to the believers at Thessalonica, we are well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you become very dear to us. So that's what positive volition. Positive volition just has a natural gravitation towards positive volition. There is an unspoken affection almost between circles of just the positive believers. Generally speaking, we don't have to go around and tell each other how much we appreciate each other, even though sometimes we do when it's appropriate. But it's almost an unspoken rule of thumb. When people get in and through their applications, you see that they're serious about doctrine, their fastidiousness regards to NPR, all these things. It does. It creates this companionship, this camaraderie that is all based on Bible doctrine. And positive volition. And people, you do become emotionally attached. And you can't help it. Just like I get emotionally attached to my dog, too. So don't take it too far to your head. No, but that's just the way it is. And the more you get on, the more doctrine you get to, and the more you recognize, truly the narrow aspect of existence that we live in compared to the masses of people in this world, that were few of the many that are trying to do it right, then you just get tighter and tighter. If you've been in the military, been in special forces, in small groups, recon, I'd say as part of the recon, there's only like 12 of us. We were a close-knit group, man. Screw everybody else, that was our attitude. But we were, you mess with one of us, you mess with, all 12 of us. That is basically, line company is, you mess with somebody, they got to take care of themselves, they got 150, 200 guys. But that's just the way it is, and it's kind of the way it is, with doctrine. All right, well, I've rambled on there. We'll pick this up Thursday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit, lighten us to these things, bring us back to the next Bible class, second sound in Jesus' name. Amen.